It's good to be back among a church with whom we in Harmony are in good fellowship, and to look out among you and see brothers and sisters of like precious faith. You know, when Andrew and I travel among our people, we pass I don't know how many churches on the way to whatever church we're going to see, and many of them are larger and more impressive in their external features than what you would find in the Old Baptist Church. And at times, maybe I wonder if Andrew doesn't think, well, why aren't we going to any of those churches? And we have some discussions along the way. But one of those reasons is that when we come here, we're coming to be with the people like precious faith. And I haven't attended all those churches. I've been a member of other churches. I'm fairly familiar with a lot of other churches preach, and in many respects, I would not deny them that they are God's children, they are in many respects not of like precious faith. They believe things that we believe are contrary to the Word of God, and so the Lord said that His church was going to be a pillar and ground of truth, and we're seeking that pillar and ground of truth, and I believe we have it in the Lord's church, and we have a heritage here that we need to be thankful for and bear in mind as we gather together. This week, I actually listened to one of Elder Stripling's sermons that was preached up in Little Rock probably a couple of years ago. I happened to go back and listen to it. Excuse me. And it was a sermon on the topic of sin. And it just kind of brought that subject before me. I'm sure it's not controversial among this assembly to declare unto you that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one of those fundamentals of the faith that we embrace. We know it to be true. The experience of being a child of God teaches us these things are true. We know we're sinners and we stand in need of God's grace. And yet the law, as it was set up, is a relentless taskmaster. And it demands perfection. So one of the fundamental themes of the Bible is how is an imperfect people ever going to be made right before God when we know that the law is a relentless taskmaster and we can never meet the law's demands? That's quite a puzzle, is it not? And yet the gospel of grace teaches us how this is a possibility, and it's a possibility through no effort of our own, but is entirely beholden to the efforts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified, as the Bible says, it is God that justifieth, right? This theme kind of came onto my mind this week as I was reviewing some things that Andrew and I had read. We're reading through Gospel of Matthew, and we were reading about the baptism of Jesus a while back, and I was blessed to baptize my youngest daughter last Sunday, and so I've spent some time looking at baptism passages and thinking about that and really praising God for how He could bless a sinful man like me to have the privilege of standing before the Lord's people, have the privilege of baptizing my own daughter. It makes you really ponder this idea of how can someone who's just a sinful man, how can this be possible? You know, Jesus went to John the Baptist and submitted to baptism. And John the Baptist, knowing this is the Lord of glory, said, I need to be baptized with you. He felt incredibly unworthy. But Jesus makes this statement in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we see this. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? You see, John the Baptist knew something of his own sinfulness, of his own unworthiness, and on this occasion where the Lord Jesus was coming to be baptized of him, I think he felt it in a very acute way. And he said, I'm not worthy to be doing this. You're the Lord of glory, and I'm going to baptize you? I felt some measure of that just in baptizing my own daughter. I've only baptized two people in my life, and both of them were daughters of mine. Maybe I'm going to feel this when I baptize someone who's not my daughter. I'll report back to you when I've had that opportunity, if the Lord blesses me with it. But I can certainly say this. On those occasions, I was struck with the notion of, I'm not worthy to do this. But by God's grace, this would not be even possible. And so imagine, if I could feel that, baptizing a fellow sinner, what must John the Baptist have felt like to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God? Jesus' answer is interesting to me, and this is really my text for today. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Right? Jesus makes a statement there that he is going to fulfill all righteousness. Now, when we talk about the like precious faith that the Old Baptist Church stands for, that in many respects I believe other orders do not stand for in this day, it is related to this issue and this question. Did Jesus Christ fulfill all righteousness? Why do we pass so many churches on the way down here? Why do we drive so far to get to an Old Baptist church? We do that in part because we are going to a church that is going to boldly declare that Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. It's a key distinction. Now look, if you've got something you're laying on a sinner that he's got to do in order to become one of God's children, whatever that thing is, you can put it in a basket off to the side and you can label it, that is the thing that Jesus Christ did not fulfill on your behalf. And that's honestly what those forms of religion believe. But Jesus Christ said that he was here to fulfill all righteousness. Every bit of it. That was part of Jesus Christ's mission. Now, I said before that the law was a relentless taskmaster, and it's one that we could never please. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all transgressors of the law. And by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Follow that? But Jesus Christ was to fulfill all righteousness. Turn over to chapter 5, and we see this statement made down in about verse, 17 or so. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The relentless taskmaster that is the law of God, that we could not fulfill, Christ came to fulfill it. Part of that fulfilling all righteousness was to fulfill the law on your behalf so that the law no longer has any claim upon you. Follow me? Jesus Christ's mission from verse 17, we're able to say that it was to fulfill the law. Now, I've had people at times ask me, you know, what purpose serveth the law? And the Bible speaks of this topic, and they'll ask you, you know, how do you define the law? And people get into discourses about, well, there's ceremonial law and the laws of worship and the laws of cleansing and all these different types of law, moral law versus ceremonial law. You'll hear all these sorts of things. But Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, every bit of it. And I've often said, whatever else might be said about the law and how you might divide it into different categories and pieces and how it was a form of worship and all these various things, we must recognize that Christ came to fulfill the law, and because of that, I've said it this way, the law is the job description of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow me? We've all had jobs from time to time, and I've been involved in companies where we're actually writing job descriptions for people we want to hire. You know, how do we describe what it is we need them to do, right? And you write it out. If you're hiring a computer programmer, you say, well, they need to be able to write in this computer language, and they need to have experience working in this operating system, and it would be good if they worked in, you know, this particular industry because of the sorts of things we're going to hire them to do. We write out what we need them to fulfill if they are to take on that job, right? Likewise, if Jesus Christ was required to fulfill the law, and he came to do this work, then the law forms some portion of the job description for the Savior. You follow me? If you're going to write out Savior as a job in a company, you'd have to put fulfilled. You got to be perfect with respect to the law. That's one of the requirements. And if you can't do that, you can't do the job. You follow me? The law and its fulfillment is part of the Lord's job description. But the question in Christendom today, and the thing that separates us from so many other orders, is really the answer to that question. Did Jesus Christ accomplish this mission? Did he fulfill the law? Did he do this to fulfill all righteousness? Key question. And one that separates, I believe, those who have a handle on the truth from those who are brokering in error. I'm here to tell you today that Jesus Christ fulfilled these things. And I'm going to show you some examples of it. This was part of Christ's mission. John chapter 6, he talks about what he was here to do. We know he was here to fulfill the law and to fulfill all righteousness. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. Why was he here? Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, and should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that hath sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's part of the job description for Savior right there that Jesus is describing to you. He's going to have to fulfill the law, and in so doing, he's going to have to perform this shepherd role in delivering the Lord's people. I should lose nothing. As you're writing that job description for the Savior, you're going to have fulfill the law on there. Fulfill all righteousness. You're going to have this Savior should lose nothing. Now look, any sober view of the Jesus that is being preached in assemblies all across America and the world today will tell you that they are not preaching a Jesus that's going to lose nothing of those that the Father gave him. The majority of Christendom is preaching a Jesus that is trying to save everyone and is losing people left and right. That just simply will not meet the job description of the Savior that is written in the Bible. Again, I don't say that to somehow try to point fingers at people who believe such things and say they're not children of God. I'm just saying that in that respect, they don't have a handle on the truth. You know, it's inherent to the notion of shepherding. If you hired a shepherd and you had a flock of 100 sheep and you came back later and he had about 50 of them, he said, well, I tried to save them all, but are you going to say, well, I was a good shepherd? You're going to go out on one of those internet, you know, Angie's List or one of those things where you rate your people who do jobs. You're going to give them 5 stars because they lost half your sheep. It's insane to insist that a shepherd, a good shepherd, yea, a great shepherd, is one that loses some portion of the sheep that he's trying to save. You know, we don't raise sheep, generally speaking. I don't meet a lot of people who've owned sheep. We'll put it in a modern context. If you were running a daycare center and people were dropping off their kids, when they're going to work, they come back about 4:30, 5 o'clock, pick up their kids, and you're like, well, look, we got 80% of them are still here. I mean, that's outrageous. You would be like, what? I mean, it's absolutely essential. If you're running a daycare center, you got to have 100% of the children at the end of the day, or you are a terrible daycare center. Everybody gets that. And yet they come to church and they want to raise up a Jesus that's losing children left and right, and at the same time say, this is a good, yea, it is a great shepherd. It's ludicrous. You wouldn't put up with it in a daycare. You wouldn't put up with it if you were hiring a shepherd that's going to lose a huge portion of the sheep you gave him. Neither would God the Father put up with it. And the job description of the Lord Jesus Christ says he's got to deliver all of them and not lose a one. Now look, why do people reject that? I'll tell you why. Because there's only two places that truth can go. One of them is universalism. Right? God gave everybody to Jesus, and he's delivering them all, and therefore everybody's going to heaven. That's one place it could go, right? That's a shepherd that didn't lose any. That has the benefit, that view has the benefit of saying, if the blood of Christ was shed on behalf of every man, then everyone's going to heaven. See, it at least, the universalist at least has enough respect for the atonement of Jesus Christ, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to say, if that blood was shed on your behalf, you're going to live in glory. You follow me? The problem with that is that it runs up against the manifold testimony in the Bible that hell is a reality, it will have human occupancy, and election is true. The reason people reject this Jesus who successfully delivers all, it traces back to something we harp on a lot of times. It's election and predestination. People don't want to accept that. And the moment you say God didn't choose a people and he's definitively going to deliver those and he passed over others, you've got this open-ended kind of deal and Jesus is trying to save everybody, and it's just, we won't know till the final tally. But Jesus Christ said, I should lose nothing. See, that's part of that job description for the Savior. He's going to have to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to have to lose nothing. Now look over in Hebrews. And let's look at some of the things that it says the Lord did. And consider, if Jesus has done these things for a people, could they possibly be condemned? Could they be under an eternal sentence of condemnation if these accomplishments are true? Chapter 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, who's helping him? By himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's another line of the job description of the Savior. This Savior is going to have to, by himself, purge our sins. And this text is saying this is a past accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that if you are a child of God at this very moment, you are one of God's elect. Even if you are unregenerate, Jesus Christ has purged your sins. Now, you may be unaware of it. You may be unregenerate. It doesn't change the fact that the purging of the sins of God's people is a past accomplishment. See what I'm saying? The covenant whereby God's people are saved binds together conditions and provisions across time. You understand that? That's what a covenant does. It binds conditions and provisions across time. And I think a lot of God's people, when they read the Bible, they get confused about this. You hear people say things like, well, nobody, some people say, well, nobody went to heaven until after Calvary because Jesus hadn't paid for their sins yet. So it was only after Calvary. They were held in the bosom of Abraham. This is preached in other assemblies. When you died in the Old Testament, you went to this place called the bosom of Abraham, and you're hanging out there. It's just a waiting room. And then when Jesus paid the debt, then they emptied out the bosom of Abraham, and they put all those people in heaven. Because Jesus hadn't paid the debt yet, so they couldn't get into heaven. They didn't have their ticket yet, right? But the problem with this is that it fails to recognize that a covenant binds together conditions and provisions across time. Follow me? Some of you are looking a little confused. Well, I've preached this before, and some people who would contest this idea and say, well, I've always believed that people couldn't get into heaven until Jesus Christ actually paid the price at Calvary, and then they were able to be let in. Well, half those people, probably all those people, are driving a car they hadn't made all the payments on yet. They drove it off the lot with just a signature, hadn't paid anything on it. Well, I went in and I bought a computer the other day. I went to Best Buy, my wife's computer blew up, and I got to go get her a new computer. It was old, and it's just time, I got to go do it. So I went down to Best Buy, said, here's the one I want. You want to sign up for 0% financing for a year? Sure, free money, okay. I signed it. I walked out of there, didn't even pull my credit card out of my wallet. I hadn't paid anything for that computer. She's using it. She was using it this morning before we left for church. She's using that computer. You know why that is? Because I entered into a covenant when I signed on the dotted line. And that covenant permits me to reap the benefits of all those conditions being met, but I could reap the benefits right now. You follow me? That's why God's people were able to go to heaven before Christ ever paid the debt, because he was involved in a covenant. And I'm telling you, people who believe that are guilty of saying, Jesus Christ's credit rating is worse than mine. I was able to go to the Ford dealership and drive off with an F-150 and not leave a dime on the place. And yet Jesus Christ, and by covenant, could not deliver his people until he had actually paid the debt. Covenants bind together conditions and provisions across time. And once the covenant is entered, it's good. Now, in our world, we have credit ratings and things like that because our word is not always good. Sometimes we don't make good on it. We don't know what the future holds. But God, who cannot lie, that's what the Bible says, God enters into a covenant, it's as good as a done deal. There's not going to be any question of whether or not the payment's going to be made or he's going to fulfill his promises. There is no question of this. So we see that's a past accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He by himself purged our sins. Go over to chapter, let's look at chapter 9. This is another one. I would encourage you to read all of chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Hebrews if you're looking for something to study this week. Hebrews does a good job explaining a lot of what was going on in the Old Testament and what those things pictured. They were pictures. Their form of worship, where they were sacrificing animals and things like that, they were a remembrance of their sinful state, and they were in a figure looking forward to a payment that would be made. But they weren't actually making the payments. You follow me? It was a form of worship. It says it in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So he's pointing out here that these things that they did in worship, sacrificing animals and stuff, that's not making the payment. He makes the statement more strongly in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So that tells you that those sacrifices that were going on in the Old Testament, they weren't paying for any sins. They were a form of worship. In the same way that when we take communion, we are remembering what Christ did. That's a figure. It's a figure of the blood and body of Christ that brings to remembrance what the Lord has done for us. Right? It's not purging our sins or redeeming us or making us perfect in those legal sense. That's not what's going on. This is a form of worship that calls to mind what Christ had done. And in the Old Testament, their form of worship that involved animal sacrifice was a figure that prefigured what Christ would do. It was how they worshiped at that time. By the way, one of the things that I think the law teaches us, I said the law was a relentless taskmaster. If you go back and read through the book of Leviticus, you will find that there were so many different things they had to do for sin, that if they had a truly honest, sober aperture on their own sinfulness, Israel would have been broke in no time flat. They didn't have the wealth to pay for all their sins, even through their form of worship. It just wasn't possible. What's more, when Jesus comes on the scene, he starts saying, you know what, this law thing, so much of what you've seen about the law, you've thought about it strictly in terms of the external aspects of the law. Like, have I committed adultery in an overt act? That's the way you're thinking about that commandment. And Jesus is saying, you looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed that. You're thinking of murder as did I end this person's life. And he's saying, if you've got anger in your heart unjustly towards another, then you're a murderer. They never paid for their sins under the old law service with all the animals and sacrifices that they should have. If they had an accounting firm come in and keep track of all the sins being committed and all the animals being sacrificed, they would have come up short. Right? And that's not even counting the sins they weren't even thinking about. Sins of the mind, sins of the heart. But I'm running a far afield of what I wanted to say here. It says he obtained something here. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if I said to you, I went to college and I stand before you having obtained a bachelor's degree, would you be under the impression that the bachelor's degree is waiting to be obtained by me? Absolutely not. You would say, that is a past accomplishment. The language you just employed makes it very clear that you're talking about something that is a past accomplishment. So what can we say of all the elect at this very moment, whether they know it or not? Jesus Christ has obtained eternal redemption for his people. He's obtained it. That's another part of the job description. He's going to have to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to have to obtain eternal redemption for us. But there's more of this. You turn over to chapter 10. He speaks in this way. Verse 8. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is that something that's out there waiting to happen? Or is this yet another past accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ? The legal, positional sanctification of his people. This is something Christ has done for all of them. And gospel ministry is just in the business of trying to identify those who have the ears to hear and tell them of this good news. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus Christ perfected his people forever. Now look, if you're a sinner, you can't of your own stand before God and say, I have fulfilled all righteousness. The declaration of being a sinner is the declaration that I have not fulfilled all righteousness. It is the declaration that I stand imperfect before God. Jesus Christ comes in, and by one offering he hath perfected them that are sanctified. But it's better than that. Many of those who we differ with in doctrine would say, well, yeah, I agree that for those who are believers, he's perfected them, and they're sanctified. But they miss two very important words in this, do they not? They say, look, that's fine as of this moment. But if you don't outrun the devil till you die, you could fall out of a sanctified state and you could split hell wide open. Honestly, being preached at this very moment, probably within a 10-mile radius of this, in multiple places. There are trembling children of God sitting in assemblies being told, if you don't outrun the devil till you die, you're going to fall right out of the Lord's hands, this good shepherd. And you're going to end up in hell. But this says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Why would you hire a shepherd if the sheep are responsible for self-herding? If someone bred self-herding sheep, think about this for a minute. If you could breed a herd of self-herding sheep, what need would you have for a shepherd? And I submit to you that when people say, if you don't outrun the devil till you die, you're going to fall out of the flock and you're going to go split hell wide open. What they're saying is, sheep are self-herding. The Lord's not going to find you and make sure you're safe in the flock. He's really not a good shepherd. If the sheep are self-herding, you don't need a shepherd at all. All you've got is somebody who's standing there who's going to give the final count when the clock runs out. That's not a shepherd. It's certainly not a good shepherd. And it is by no means a great shepherd. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's a lot made in Christendom about offering salvation to people. Most churches today are standing up there and they're telling people, I am offering you a chance at eternal salvation right now. That's the honest truth. That's what's going on in most pulpits today. Most of those that I passed on the way to come preach to you all today are telling people that. I, a preacher, am offering you, a person, a chance at eternal salvation. Well, salvation is not by chance. Salvation is by grace. And we would not shy away from the notion of an offering where salvation is concerned. It's just that the offering whereby you are eternally saved is not a quid pro quo offer extended to you, and your opinion of it will determine where you spend eternity, as Christendom so often presents it. The offering is one offering. Who made it? Jesus Christ. And that offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those that are sanctified, that's none other than the elect family of God. They were set apart by covenant, which ensured that Jesus Christ would do this in time. And it's one offering that hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The offering whereby God's people are eternally saved is an offering that Christ made to God the Father. He offered His blood. He offered His body. And that's the offering whereby we're eternally saved. I'm not offering that to you today for acceptance or rejection. I am declaring it to you as a truth that is in the Word of God. It is a past accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It's true whether you believe it or not. But it is true. And I can tell you as a gospel minister that if you believe it, you're one of God's children, because you would regard it as foolishness otherwise. You see why the gospel is glad tidings? Because it comes to someone who has ears to hear, and they say, that sounds like good news to me, a sinner who has never been able to rise up to the law's relentless demands. There was one offering made, and it was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. God saw of the travail of the Lord, and He was satisfied by it. You see that? Satisfied. We as the Lord's people may hear that. We may at times be unsatisfied with it. We may think, well, I just don't know. I'm not sure if I'm such a terrible person. Could the Lord have really done this for me? We may be a little bit dissatisfied with it from time to time. We may think it's not on our behalf because we act terrible sometimes. But it doesn't matter in terms of your eternal standing. All that matters is, was God satisfied by it? And if you can enter into that, this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, who was satisfied by the ratification and the fulfillment of this covenant, wherein Christ fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf, maybe you can enter into what the Lord Jesus Christ said you could enter into. Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Have you ever felt yourself under the labor and the relentless demands of the law and said, this is just more than I could possibly do? I'm a sinner. I can't do it. I'm laboring and heavy laden over this burden. Well, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you eternal salvation. That's what's being declared in most of those churches I passed on the way down here today. The Word of God doesn't say that. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's rest in hearing the gospel proclaimed, if you have the ears to hear. There's rest in knowing I'm a sinful person, can never fulfill the law's relentless demands, and yet I hear told of a Savior who came to fulfill all righteousness. Not part of it, not 99% of it. All righteousness. If you hear that and you believe it, there's rest in believing that truth. Because you believe in the God who fulfilled all righteousness. That is the work of the good and the great shepherd. That's why the gospel is glad tidings.